The scripture lesson this evening is for our evening services. We've been considering the gospel according to Mark. We come tonight to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is God's holy word, as usual, that we read, as always, that we read, indeed, to be our texts for our sermons. But we remember that this was given by God to Mark, that as Mark wrote this, the Holy Spirit superintended the writing, not that he was simply the receiver of dictation or of a channeled text. There are people in the world who claim that they have written something that just came through them from the spirit world, from the beyond, or something like that. That is not what the Bible is. Nor does it claim to be that. It claims that it is actually the words of its human authors, but so governed by God that every letter on the page of the original was exactly what he intended and speaks his word to his people. So this is not simply the words of men, it is the word of God. So let us attend with reverence to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. As Mark writes, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. So the scribes, that is the teachers of the law in Israel in Jesus' day, particularly the scribes of the Pharisees, of that Pharisaical party, the people who held to the Pharisees' teachings, these scribes had challenged Jesus, we've already seen, for associating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus had answered them, saying that just as a physician must be around the sick, so must he, Jesus, be around sinners, since he came to call sinners to repentance. You can't call sinners to repentance, as we saw last time, unless you actually get into the presence of sinners and tell them you must repent. Doesn't do any good for us to go only to the converted and say, "Convert. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ." And everybody you know or everybody you ever say that to already has. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course, there's always ongoing repentance in the life of a believer. When Jesus says he came to call sinners to repentance, he could no more stay out of the presence of sinners than a physician could stay out of the presence of the sick and actually be doing his job. Well, in the midst of all of this, Matthew actually tells us that Jesus pointed out how the Pharisees were violating Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, in which God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And so it's clear the Pharisees were not actually righteous, though they claimed to be. They were the sinners themselves, though they called others sinners and not themselves. But stymied in that attempt to confound Jesus, they try again, as we see tonight in this scripture, with the issue of fasting. The scripture says they came and asked about fasting. And that's a faithful rendering there of the Greek. Some will say people came. But I think actually in the context, the context here supports just a generic "they came" as being still the scribes here. So it's Not that, you know, again, we might mistake from the context. We hear the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came, as if it's John's disciples and maybe some Pharisees' disciples both coming to Jesus and saying, what about this fasting thing? Why do we fast and not you? It is some, you might say, disciples of Pharisees in this context. But I think the they is the people who've already been challenging Jesus here. That would be the best way to read this. The scribes of the Pharisees who have already spoken against Jesus and condemned him, as it were, for associating with those that they called sinners. So Mark tells us in verse 18, the disciples of John of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they, again, these scribes of the Pharisees probably, came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why do Jesus' disciples not fast? Now, he'll say in other places that there will be an appropriate time for them to fast. In fact, he says right here in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So this is not teaching when Jesus answers this. We want to make sure that we don't get the notion that he says it's never appropriate for a Christian to fast, right? But we need to notice first, before we get there, that there is some legalism going on. The scribes of the Pharisees, or the disciples rather, of the Pharisees, and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, so why aren't your disciples behaving this way? Who says they have to? What scripture can they point to that says you have to fast as often as the Pharisees do, or you have to fast as much as the disciples of John the Baptist do? The only fast that is actually required by God's law in Jesus' day, and Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows, so we don't have a required fast, but the only fast that was required was the one that took place on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. The ancient Jews, ancient Israelites, were commanded to afflict themselves, and the general interpretation of that that we have throughout history, the best understanding, in fact, is that that meant that the general affliction took the form of not eating, fasting, withholding the delights of food from themselves for a day. And that was one day a year. Fasting, therefore, was an appropriate response to the recognition of sin, took place on the Day of Atonement. It's an appropriate sign of repentance. And so it came about that godly men and women would fast at other times, particularly at troubled times. There would be public days of fasting, and we find this occasionally in the Old Testament. They would be called at times of national disaster, rather, or to avert it. Think of when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, who didn't know the Lord before that, right? And he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. This city will be overturned. And the people of Nineveh repented and fasted, which was the Lord's point. Every time God calls for destruction coming for sin, there is always the opportunity to repent. Usually people don't. And we find these cases in the Old Testament. We saw there was opportunity, presumably for Sodom to repent, as we saw this morning, but they certainly didn't. And they got so bad that the Lord directly intervened and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But certainly, fasting was an appropriate sign of repentance, of appealing to the Lord for mercy. And so it would be done at particular times of national disaster or times when there was one possibly coming upon them and the people would fast and the disaster would be averted. Now think about that in light of John the Baptist ministry, or think of the other way around. John the Baptist ministry in light of that knowledge that there was one required fast associated with repentance, and then people could optionally to fast at other times as a sign of repentance. What was John the Baptist's ministry about? It was about repentance. in his ministry, he's calling Israel to repentance. That's the words that he uses. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, of course, his disciples would probably be fasting quite a bit. He probably fasted quite a bit. And his disciples followed his example. The Pharisees had turned this godly response to the recognition of sin into a legalistic requirement, though. And by Jesus' time, it was customary that the disciples of the Pharisees fasted twice every week. I believe it was Sunday and Thursday. First day of the week, the fifth day of the week. So, and then it was never, by the way, on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath still was the last day of the week for them. So the Pharisees and their followers would fast twice a week. Jesus elsewhere condemns them for making such a big deal out of it that when they fasted, they would dirty up their faces and walk around in the streets. Oh, look at how awesome I am. I'm fasting. Which, by the way, I want to tell you a little tangential story here from this. There was one time when I was speaking with a Roman Catholic lady, and she asked me, why we, she didn't realize that we Protestants don't all do this, but why we would read this scripture in which Jesus, you know, by the way, the lectionary scripture, the required scripture to read on Ash Wednesday in a Roman Catholic church, are the scriptures where Jesus says, when you fast, don't make a public display of your piety, wash your face. And so what do? Dirty up their faces and make a public display of it. And she asked, well, why do we do this? And I said, well, probably because your church isn't being obedient to God. But that's a good example. I couldn't think of any more blatant defiance of what Christ actually says in Scripture. You read that, and then you do exactly the opposite. Right there in your church service. Well, of course, the point here is that in this context is not about how you go about fasting. If we do fast, we're not to make a public display of it. Sometimes it's appropriate for the whole church to fast together. Sometimes it's appropriate for us in our personal lives to do it. But no one can make you do it. We don't want it to be a legalistic requirement. If you didn't fast twice a week, though, in Jesus' day, the Pharisee said, guess what? You're a sinner. You're one of those others, you know, like the tax collectors and those other people who are beneath us and with whom we don't want to associate because they have made themselves unclean. So you somehow make yourself unclean, not by disobeying God's law, but not by obeying their rules. Fasting became yet another way in which the Pharisees could be self-righteous and they could point to other people not being as righteous as themselves. This is why Jesus elsewhere says, you'll go to the ends of the earth to make a convert and you'll make him a greater son of hell than yourself. Just make them obeyers of lists of rules and not lovers of God. Jesus' answer to their question, when they say, well, why do John's disciples fast and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples obviously aren't as good? Obviously, they're not as disciplined. Obviously, they don't care as much about their relationship with God as we do. Well, Jesus' answer to them is in verse 19. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Guess what? There was one exception to the Pharisees' legalistic rule about fasting twice a week. A wedding. There were probably a couple other exceptions, but one major one that was common was a wedding. A wedding feast. A wedding feast in Israel did not last for a few hours after the wedding, like our wedding receptions do. They took place over about a week prior to the celebration of, and during this whole time, there was a whole slew of practices. You've got the feast going on, and the bridegroom gathers up all of his friends, and he goes and claims his bride and brings her to his house. So this is a huge festival that takes place around this. Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. That was inappropriate. That was even the Pharisees granted that exception to their twice a week fast. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, he says, they cannot fast. Fasting during such a week-long celebration of a wedding would be insulting to the bridegroom, who has provided this great feast for his guests. Therefore, it would be inappropriate. Well, how inappropriate to fast when the Messiah is with you, when God in the flesh is in your midst. Is this a time to fast? The time to fast was the ministry of John the Baptist. Prepare, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now it's here. Rejoice. What's more than that, is by identifying with the bridegroom, Jesus is actually revealing something else about himself. I titled this sermon New Wineskins. I probably should have titled it The Bridegroom. Because that's really what this is about. He's already said he has the authority to forgive sins, an authority that rightly the Pharisees recognize only belongs to God, and then he confirmed he had that authority by making the lame man walk. He said, which is harder, to forgive his sins? Theologically, that's harder. Metaphysically, that's harder. Or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He tells the man, rise and walk, and he does. So he's already confirmed, you know who I am, right? Well, to someone who understands Old Testament scriptures, and the Pharisees certainly thought they did, they had a knowledge of its content, certainly. They should not have missed this. Of course, many didn't later on. Many did recognize that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And the testimony of the early church, by the way, is after the resurrection of Jesus. And prior to that, even after the resurrection of Lazarus, guess who it was? Which group of people were the most ready to recognize Jesus for who he said he was? It was Pharisees. And so we have many people in the early church who were previously from the Pharisee party. But nevertheless, at this point, those who know the Old Testament scriptures so well should be able to tell what Jesus is actually claiming. And it's frankly surprising to me that in instances like this, again, it's God's providential care of the environment, if you will, in which Jesus says these things that prevents this. But it's frankly surprising to me that they didn't pick up stones to stone him as they do elsewhere when he says, I and the Father are one. Because guess who he's claiming to be? Everybody would know if Jesus was actually engaged to a girl and was having his bridegroom celebration. You know, this isn't just a week-long thing going on here. It's the whole of his ministry for months, probably, at this time at least. They haven't fasted. Why? Because the bridegroom is with them. Well, who's he saying he is? We look in the Old Testament and see that there's a bridegroom spoken of. It's the Lord God. And his people, his visible church, is his bride. The Lord is said to be the bridegroom of Israel, and Israel is the wife. She was, in fact, an unfaithful wife in many Old Testament scriptures, a wife of adultery. Israel's bridegroom is the Lord God. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah chapter 3. Those are just three examples of places where you can find that the Lord is the bridegroom of Israel. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Again, if anybody tells you that the New Testament doesn't actually teach that Jesus is the Lord God, they've missed a few things, and here's one of them. Book of Revelation clearly says that he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. The church being made up of God's true Israel, believers both Jew and Gentile, those who are the sons of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3, because they have the faith of Abraham and their trust is in Jesus and they are united to Abraham's seed, therefore they are Abraham's seed. They are the bride of the bridegroom. And Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the Lord God. But the main point here is that there's a proper time, aside from that subtle thing that he's slipped in there that they don't get apparently at this point, or otherwise they'd be trying to stone him probably. But aside from that subtle point there, he's making the obvious point that there is a proper time for all good things. Fasting is not bad, but it is when it's not appropriate to fast. We need to focus on the right thing at the right time. There's a proper time for all good things. To focus on a good thing at the wrong time can actually distract us from a better thing. And we can miss what God actually wants us to be doing or believing or understanding at that particular time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 famously tells us, there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. The words turn, turn, turn are not there in that scripture, if you ever check it out by the way. But the rest of that, is that song comes directly from chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. In Luke chapter 10, we know the story of Martha, who is distracted as she hosts Jesus and his disciples. She gets frustrated. I remember reading a translation into old Scottish English that said that she was unco pernickety. Unco means very. she was very pernickety. She got prickly. She was frustrated at her sister. Why? You're not helping me be a good host. But Mary was learning at the feet of Jesus. What does Jesus say? You're not doing it. He doesn't say you're doing a bad thing, Martha. He just says that her sister has chosen the better portion. The thing that was better. She was prioritizing things correctly. Don't get uptight about being the best hostess and make it so that you miss hearing Jesus teach. That's more important. Prioritizing among good things is wise. So doing the good thing or focusing on the wrong good thing at the wrong time can actually end up being bad. Fasting while Jesus is with them would make as much sense as fasting during a wedding feast. Be insulting to the bridegroom. It also would make as much sense, Jesus uses these two illustrations, makes as much sense as patching an old garment with a new unshrunk piece of cloth. Now these days, it's less expensive to just go to Walmart and buy a new pair of pants when you've torn the knee than try to patch the old knee. But even in my youth, I remember my mom patching the knees of my jeans. My grandmother would patch my grandfather's clothes. Well, anyone who's ever done that knows that if you were to take a piece of cloth that hasn't shrunk yet and you sew it on to patch a hole in a garment and then you wash it, the patch shrinks and just tears an even bigger hole than you had in the first place. So how much sense does that make? Makes none whatsoever. That's how much sense it would make to fast while Jesus was with you. It's as silly as putting new wine into an old wineskin. Here again, this is outside of most of our experience, particularly in RP churches where we historically have been known as teetotalers a little bit. But wine in ancient times was fermented in casks or barrels or large jars, and then it was placed into an animal skin, a vessel made of animal skin. You've probably at least seen that in the movies, people having a skin of wine. But this new vintage of wine didn't stop fermenting when you took it out of the jars or the barrels and put it in the wineskins. It would still continue to ferment. And as it did, it would stretch the skin. It would give off gases. And those gases would stretch the skin. If you were to put new wine into an old wineskin that was already stretched out, it didn't have any give left. There was no room for it to expand. You fill it up. As the wine continues to ferment, it releases those gases, and the gases push out on the skin. And it's already as stretched as much as it can take. Some of us were just talking today during lunchtime about buying a bag of chips like Doritos or something like that, and then driving up into the mountains, and you go up to 10,000 feet plus, and it looks like if you just put your fingernail against that bag of chips, it's going to explode, right? Is that that's what happens with these old wineskins. You put new wine in the old wineskin and it continues to ferment, and it's just going to tear the wineskin, and you're going to ruin both the wine that just pours out on the ground, you lose it, and you've ruined the wineskin. You can't use it for anything else. You could have still used it as a canteen for water or something, but now it's useless. Well, fasting while Jesus is with you on earth makes as much sense as doing that. When he is gone, when he has ascended to heaven, in the course of their lives, the disciples who are with him right then and there are going to be afflicted. They're going to need to repent. They're going to need to seek God's will. And they're going to fast. That's going to be appropriate. But not right now. By extension, we also see that Jesus is teaching a lesson about the kingdom of God, too. Many commentators note this. When you force the new wine into the old wineskin, when you force the new into old structures, the old structure cannot bear it. The old garment is torn. The old wineskin bursts. Jesus came to establish a new covenant. If we try to force it into the Old Testament structures, those types and shadows that foreshadowed Christ, it will not work. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2:16 that no one is to trouble us concerning Old Testament style ritual calendars and scheduled feasts and new moons and special Sabbaths. Again, as we saw before in our study of Colossians, that's not talking about a weekly Sabbath, but the special Sabbaths that were on the Old Testament calendar. To require anything beyond God's moral law is like saying Jesus has not fulfilled those things. Their purpose and their symbolism are still there, and he hasn't quite done it. We cannot force the new that has come into the old structure. The old cannot bear it. That's why when you find churches, organizations that try to do these things, they end up becoming legalistic and requiring faith plus something else for salvation. Because the true gospel of God's grace working through, or God's salvation for us, his justification of us, working through God's grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, that can't bear an association with a belief that there's some other festival or something that we have to do to please God in order to be saved. Likewise, we cannot receive Christ into our lives unless we have been made new ourselves. So there's a theological application. Christ will not enter in to the one whose heart is not made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Our old self couldn't bear it. But Christ made us a new creation. And so now that new wine of Christ fills these new wineskins. Behold, the new has come, Paul says. So we see a few applications here. Number one, there is a time and a place for all good things. Prioritizing wisely is important. If we focus on the wrong good thing at the wrong time, we make it bad, in essence. We misuse it. We misapply it. It's good to fast repentantly, but not when it's time to celebrate. It's good to celebrate and be joyous, but not when it's time to repent. That will often be a different time for each one of us. But it's certainly is true that we need to prioritize the right things at the right time. Secondly, forcing the new covenant into Old Testament style structures just doesn't work. Do we celebrate Christ's coming or his resurrection, or do we fast because some calendar tells us to? God forbid. This is one of the things that the Protestant reformers said about Lent, for example. Was it appropriate to fast from eating meat once in a while? Sure, why not? The Pope have the authority to tell you when to? No, not at all. Do we celebrate Christ's coming and his resurrection constantly and especially by worshiping on that day of the week that he rose from the dead, maybe? In constant response to what God has done? Yes. Should we fast when the circumstances recommend it? And not because the calendar says it's Lent? Of course. But we cannot be legalists who force a liturgical calendar or an Old Testament types and shadows on the church. These things cannot bear the weight of the one to whom they point. And then lastly, in order to have Christ in us, we must be new creations. Christ does not come and dwell in the unrepentant and unchanged heart. He doesn't come into those vessels any more than we should pour new wine into old wineskins. But rather, he first makes us new. Thanks be to God, it's his power, not us. An old wineskin can't make itself new. But the power of God can do all things. He's worked a new creation in every believer, and so Christ then comes and dwells in them. God has to make us new creations that Christ can be in us. What a joy it is that he has done that very thing for his people. Well, let's pray. Lord, indeed, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. So we ask that you would grant us godly wisdom to prioritize rightly. Let us not be legalists, but cause us to live as new creations in Christ Jesus. For we do pray in his name. Amen.